about them. We're going to be reading Malachi chapter 1 this morning. If you have your bulletins and you open there as well, the passage that's printed here is actually Isaiah chapter 1. But this passage actually fits in so well with what we're going to talk about this morning that I'm actually going to read Isaiah chapter 1, 6 through 14 from the bulletin, and then I will read Malachi chapter 1. Keep in mind that Isaiah is written prior to them going into exile, prior to them going, the Israelites being punished for their idolatry and going off into Babylon and Assyria. Malachi is written after Babylon and Assyria. So we're kind of getting bookends of the spectrum, as it were, here. But you'll hear some similar themes between these two passages, even though they're separated by several hundred years. So first, from Isaiah chapter 1, 6 through 14. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness in you, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in the field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And then from Malachi chapter 1, written several hundred years later, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering those to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore to God to be gracious to us. But with such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. For my name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, pure offerings and incense will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table, it is contemptible, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that this issue of worship is one that, at least for Israel's history, spanned hundreds of years, from before the exile to after the exile. And we recognize that many of these same issues in worship exist in our midst today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage on worship, on the bringing of offerings, that as we look at Israel and what they did, that we would also examine ourselves. That we would see our own deficiencies in our worship of you. That we would recognize that we also fail to give you what you deserve. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would convict us, that you would show us where we have failed you, that you would direct us more and more to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. this Thursday marks the beginning, in my mind, of one of the most sporting, incredible, wonderful sporting events of the year. In fact, most incredible, wonderful sporting event every 2 years, because this Thursday is the opening ceremonies for the Winter Olympics in Sochi, Russia. In my mind, more exciting than the Super Bowl. 18 days of excitement as we watch all these different winter events, as we watch people compete and try to represent their country, the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. Unfortunately, over the years, there have been many tragedies at the Olympics. It hasn't always been fun and games. There's been terrorist attacks. Happened in Munich, Germany in 72. There's been the deaths of athletes. It was actually a terrorist attack here on U.S. soil when the Olympics were held in Atlanta in 1996. July 27th of that year, a bomb exploded in Centennial Park, downtown Atlanta, killing one person, injuring 111. And yet, in the midst of that, there were some heroic actions that were performed, specifically by one man. His name was Richard Jewell. He was a security guard from a nearby college. He was in the park doing crowd control that night, and he spotted a suspicious-looking package underneath a park bench. He notified the authorities, and then suspecting that it was a bomb, he began to evacuate the park. When the bomb went off, it only killed one person, but it could have killed hundreds, maybe even thousands. And Richard was hailed as a hero, the man who saved Atlanta from the bomb. Well, he was hailed for a hero for about 3 days. Because 4 days after that event, the president of the college that Richard was employed about contacted the FBI and told them that he thought that Richard was overzealous in his job and that perhaps he had planted the bomb in order to be able to discover the bomb and seem like a hero. And so the FBI made Richard Jewell suspect number one on their list of suspects. They searched his home twice. They followed him around 24/7. They interviewed every person who had ever known him. The Atlanta Journal-Constitution, an Atlanta newspaper, ran this headline: FBI suspects hero guard may have planted bomb. Well, the story was then picked up by all the other local newspapers, the other media outlets, even NBC, where Tom Brokaw went on the nightly news to say that the speculation is that the FBI is close to making a case. They probably have enough to arrest him right now, probably even enough to prosecute him. But you always want to have enough evidence to convict him as well. My grandparents lived in Atlanta at that time, and I happened to be in an Atlanta suburb during this media frenzy. And I tell you, it was crazy. It was in all the newspapers. It was all that was on the news. I mean, Atlanta is a big city. There's a lot that happens in Atlanta. But this was all anybody talked about, was the guard who had planted the bomb. The problem is, it took a few weeks, but the FBI realized that Richard Jewell had absolutely nothing to do with planting that bomb. The bomb was actually planted by Eric Rudolph, who was a religious fanatic. He's now in a federal prison out in Colorado for planting the bomb in Atlanta, 3 others in the state of Alabama. Richard Jewell actually is a hero. He was the hero. He saved the lives of hundreds of people in the park that night. And yet, the way that he was treated was certainly not in keeping with the way you treat a hero. Instead, he was turned into a criminal. He was made to look like a terrorist, like a villain. The very people that he saved, whose lives he spared there in Atlanta, turned on him and treated him with contempt. That's the exact same situation that's happening here in Malachi chapter 1. The Israelites have firsthand knowledge of the living God. They have experienced the salvation of that living God. Throughout this passage, God refers to himself as the Lord Almighty. Literally, in some translations, it's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the hosts of heaven, the one who commands all, who has all power, all authority, who is almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come, the one who has redeemed and saved Israel, has brought them back from captivity, has restored them to their homeland, is going to punish the nations for what they did to Israel. He has proven his love to them by forgiving them, as we saw last week. And on top of all of that, the response of Israel is, they treat him with contempt. God asks his people in verse 6, if I'm a father, where is the honor, the respect that's due me? If I am a master, where is the reverence, the fear that is due me? Israel, specifically here in chapter 1, its priests, they claim to honor God. They claim to respect Him. They claim to uphold Him as the Almighty God. But when it comes to their worship, it becomes blatantly obvious that they actually hold God in contempt. You can see it right there in verse 6, where God says, "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name." Some translations translate that as, "You despise my name." There is no fear. There is no reverence. There is no awe of Almighty God who has saved them. Instead, they treat God like Atlanta treated Richard Jewell, the very one who has saved them, who spared them, who is their deliverer, instead is met with contempt, is met with being despised. Israel's lack of awe really calls into question whether they know God at all. They claim to know Him, and yet they treat Him in this way. I mean, they gather to worship the God of the universe, who out of all the nations on earth has selected Israel as His people, and yet the state of their worship shows that they don't really care. They really don't know and haven't really experienced the living and true God, the God who is a consuming fire, who sits enthroned on high. Instead, their worship of God is simply inconsistent with who God is and what God deserves. Well, there's a pattern that exists here throughout the book of Malachi. We've already seen it once. We'll see it four more times in this book. And it's the pattern where Malachi makes a statement. God, speaking through Malachi, makes a statement, and the people kind of act somewhat oblivious. Who? Us? We do what? And which God then responds and gives the answer. And so we see that here at the beginning. They ask in verse 6, "How have we shown contempt for your name?" Who, us? We've done that? And God responds in the rest of this passage then by saying, "Yes, you have shown contempt for my name in your worship." And He does that by pointing out really two evidences of Israel's contempt. They have polluted offerings and they have poor attitudes. In fact, you can even say they have polluted offerings and they have polluted attitudes. Israel's worship is far short of what God Almighty deserves. Instead of honor, they only exhibit contempt in their worship. We have to be careful, though. Before we're quick to judge Israel, we have to remember that we are gathering this morning to worship the same God Almighty that they worshipped 2,500 years ago. He is the same great God. He is the same great King who is to be worshipped among the nations. And so as we examine these verses, we need to ask ourselves, do we give God in our worship what He deserves? Or like Israel, does our worship show contempt for God instead? Do we exhibit the fact that we know who God is and that we are giving Him what He deserves? Or does our worship also call into question how much we have experienced the living and true God? Well, Israel's contempt is first seen in verses 7 through 10, where Israel fails to give God what He truly deserves by giving Him polluted offerings. Verses 7 through 8 laid out quite clearly, the Israelites are bringing blind, lame, and sick animals, and they're presenting these as offerings to God. And the worst part is that the priests are allowing them to do so. You couldn't just walk into the temple and offer your own sacrifice. You had to go to a priest, and the priest would assist you in offering your sacrifice. And so this passage is specifically to the priests, but it's also to the people who are bringing the offerings, saying, you're bringing these offerings, you're laying them on my altar, you're not supposed to be bringing this kind of offering. It's pretty explicit if you read the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy that God expected perfect sacrifice. In fact, if you read the book of Leviticus, you only have to get three verses into that book. Verse 3 of chapter 1 says, if his offering is a burnt offering, he shall offer a male without blemish. The word there is tamim in Hebrew. It means perfect. He is to bring a perfect sacrifice. Not sick, not blind, not injured, not stolen, not diseased, an unblemished sacrifice. And they are offering to God here anything but an unblemished sacrifice. They are offering the exact opposite. They're offering whatever they have left. The sick, the lame, the ones they don't want anyway. The ones, I guess, to some degree, you probably couldn't even eat. They're just useless. Oh, we'll give those to God. And the message that that communicates then to the rest of Israel and to the nations is pretty simple. It's there in verse 7. The Lord's table, that is the altar, is contemptible. It's to be despised. Who cares? It's of no value. We can offer any animals we want on that because, it doesn't really matter. I mean, it's just the altar. They have this attitude almost of flippancy, but it kind of goes beyond that. It's despising it. They think lowly of it. This is, in a sense, the trash can for our herd. We can bring the rubbish, the animals that nobody else wants. We'll give those to God. God even suggests in verse 9, Israel should try giving those gifts to their governor. At the time, the Israelites were probably still under the leadership of a Babylonian governor. Some people have placed the dating of the book of Malachi in between the two trips of Nehemiah. Nehemiah made two trips as a Babylonian governor, made two trips to Israel. This is probably after the first one, before the second one. So there's a random Babylonian governor who is there ruling Israel at this time. And yet even he would not accept these offerings. God says, would he accept such gifts from your hand? Of course not. What sort of human ruler would ever want that? He wouldn't want sick animals, and yet that's what they're giving to God. Why does Israel think they can get away with this? Why do they think that they can offer God this? Well, God's already answered that question in verse 7. Israel holds God and God's worship in contempt. They despise it. They think very lowly of it. Even though Scripture teaches that God is an all-consuming fire, who's going to come in judgment upon the earth, who has already demonstrated His judgment upon the Edomites, as we looked at last week in the beginning of chapter 1, even though they've already seen God's punishment of wickedness, Israel's response seems to be, oh well, I mean, it's just God. Israel is unmoved by the greatness and the grandeur of God. And then they come in verse 9. They come to God and they implore Him, saying, God, be gracious to us. The words here in verse 9 are actually lifted from Numbers chapter 6 and the blessing of Aaron that he was supposed to give upon the people. There the priests were to say to the people, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His face towards you and give you peace. Here in verse 9 we read, let Him implore Him to be gracious to us. And the question, will He accept you? That phrase, will He accept you, is that literal question from Numbers chapter 6. Will He lift His face towards you? Basically, God is saying, you want to come and offer diseased animals, lame animals, blind animals, sick, disgusting animals that nobody else wants. You want to come and burn those as offerings and sacrifices. And then you want me to bless you? Are you kidding me? Is that really what you want? God asks the question, is this not evil? Is it not evil for you to do this? For you to come and offer these sacrifices? Is that not wrong? For you to think that I'm going to bless you after all this? Of course not. In fact, God says in verse 10, I wish that you would just simply close the doors of the temple. It's interesting that here they say that the offerings of God are a burden, that it is contemptible, that they're just tired of doing it. And yet that passage that we read in Isaiah, that's exactly what God said about them. Your sacrifices are a burden to me because they don't mean anything. I wish you'd just close the doors of the temple. Don't even bother offering useless fires on my temple or on my altar. Basically, God says, you're taking my name in vain, in a sense. You're violating one of the Ten Commandments. You're coming and you're showing contempt for me in doing this. It would be better if you didn't offer anything than to offer these sacrifices that you're offering in this way. This is the God of the universe, the God who created all things, the God who upholds the universe by His power. And this is how you treat Him? But wait, it gets worse. Because it's not just Israel's polluted offerings, it's also their poor attitudes. You could even say their polluted attitudes. You can see that in verses 12 through 14. In verse 13, they say that the worship of God is a burden. They sniff or they snort at it. It's kind of a Jewish idiom, I suppose, to some degree. We could snort at something if we didn't like it. Kind of to put it in the English vernacular, they turn their noses up at it or wrinkle their noses at it might be a better understanding of what it is that they're getting at here. They just think that it's just, I don't want anything to do with that. It's almost like it's disgusting. They've profaned it, God says. They've made it nothing. They've made it worse than nothing. They've made it seem like a bad thing. It's a burden. The problem is not just the fact that they're bringing these polluted offerings, but the fact is also the attitude behind it. It's not just as though all they had left was bad animals. Because God even says in verses 14, "Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but brings something else instead." They think to themselves, why would I give up the best? Why would I give up the good goats, the good sheep? I can give God the leftovers, the stuff that I'm not gonna eat it anyway. I'm not gonna do anything with it. It's useless. I know. I'll give it to God. That's a great idea. I'll give it to Him because, you know, I don't really like going to the temple anyway. I can bring that. God says, no, you're having a polluted attitude towards my table. Again, I wish you would just close the doors to the temple. You see, the worship of God in Israel has not just become a ritual. Back in the book of Isaiah, it had become ritual. Here in Malachi, it's almost become worse than ritual. It's not just empty ritual, it's become a burden. They don't want to be doing this. Israel would like to be doing something other than worshiping at the temple. We aren't really told why. We aren't told if they thought it was pointless or useless or outdated. We aren't given any indications as to why they think that. But they've decided that they have better things to do with their time, better things to do with their flock and their financial resources than to actually bring them to God, the God of the universe. If they could get out of offering sacrifices, they would. If they could get out of doing all of these things related to the worship there in Israel, they would. I think to some degree when God says in verse 10, "I wish that you would shut the doors of the temple," that there's a group of people reading this and thinking, "Yeah, I'd be okay with that. You know, we both win. God, you win because you get what you want and I get what I want. Let's just forget this whole thing because it's just a burden anyway." I mean, the attitude that they have here reflects the attitude they have towards God. This is the God of the universe, the God of judgment. This is the God who saved them. And yet, this is the attitude that they have. They just say, we've got better things to do than to do this. Obviously, we no longer bring animal sacrifices to God like they did in the Old Testament. But as I look at this passage, I think we are just as guilty today of doing this as Israel was 2,500 years ago. You see, we don't talk about animals and we don't talk about bringing them as sacrifices, but in the same way, instead of giving our best, I think a lot of times we give God our leftovers. What's left, like the sick and the lame and the hurting animals. I mean, think about the way that we view our time. We go to church, it's in our schedule, in whatever time might be left. If there isn't some other event that's going on that we deem that's more important, if we got a good night's rest and we feel like we can spare the extra sleep to go to church on a Sunday morning without too much effort, if there's nothing good on television, if there isn't some family activity we'd rather be involved in, if our schedules are free and clear, then we'll go to church. We'll give God the leftovers in our time. Even when we're on vacation, I'm always amazed at the number of people who tell me they don't go to church on vacation because they're on vacation. As though being on vacation means taking a vacation from God, and that participating in worship is no longer a priority. We might scoff at the Israelites for giving God the leftovers of their flock, the diseased animals, the broken, the lame, the sick. But isn't that what we do with our time? I mean, we're not talking about going to the gym. We're not talking about fitting in time to watch a movie. We're talking about the worship of God Almighty, the great King of the universe. And yet, many times we only give God time if we have it left at the end of the week. This is the all-powerful one, the almighty one who sees all, rules over all. And yet, somehow, because of that, we struggle to make him a priority in our lives. There's a complete disconnect between what he deserves and what we actually give him, between what we claim to know about God and how we actually prioritize him. Instead, we just give him the scraps that are left, the parts we really didn't want anyway. We treat God in our worship in ways that we would never treat our earthly rulers. I mean, imagine if on a Sunday morning you had an appointment with the President of the United States. I'm sure we would all make sure that we got a decent night's sleep so that we could be prepared to meet with our president. And yet many times we have no problem staying up extremely late on a Saturday night to come to the worship of the God of the universe and then struggle on a Sunday morning. I'm guilty of that as well, of thinking, well, you know, it's church, you know, I mean, it's late, we can sleep in the morning, and thinking it's not a priority on a Saturday night. We often have the same attitude as the Israelites, who in verse 12 say, the Lord's table, referring to the altar, is defiled and contemptible. We walk into church on a Sunday morning, we see the elements here on the Lord's table, the communion table, and we think, oh great, that means it's going to be a long service this morning. Communion Sunday. As though participating in the grace that God has laid out for us here is a burden. I know that many of you have that thought when you realize that it's Communion Sunday, because I've had that same thought as well. This means it's going to be a long service. Will the service run late? Is this going to interfere with lunch or kickoff or something else that I want to do? We have no problem sitting at our desks for 8 hours a day during the week, and yet we struggle because it might be 15 minutes extra seated in the pew on a Sunday morning. And even when we do give worship its proper priority, when we do consistently carve out time each week, even when we delight in being here in worship, our worship is still far from unblemished, far from perfect. We fail to come to God with a proper attitude because we come here with an attitude that worship is all about us. Like Israel, Israel viewed it of, you know, it's not about God, it's about me. It's a way for me to get rid of my extra animals that are not going to use anyway. They viewed worship as revolving around them rather than standing in awe and fear of God Almighty. And yet we do the same thing. We come here on a Sunday morning and we want to hear the songs that we want to hear, the messages that we want to hear. We have our personal preferences that need to be met in a worship service. And yet worship is not about us. It's not about what we want. Worship is not motivated by our desires, but what God desires, because it's about Him. When we come here on a Sunday morning suggesting that our desires are somehow the most important, we too are showing contempt for God's holy name by giving the impression that what we want is more important than what God wants. The more I read this passage here in Malachi chapter 1, the more I study it, the more convinced I am that there is not a single one of us gathered on a Lord's Day that can claim that our worship is without blemish. There was a reason in the Old Testament that they offered animals that were unblemished, because it was supposed to be a teaching tool, a reminder to them that God requires perfect sacrifice, perfect offerings, perfect worship without fault. And yet, who of us can say that we've done that, that we do that? We've all shown contempt for God's great name, as we come with self-centered attitudes, as we come with minds that are focused on what else we need to get done today, that are focused on what else might be going on, that's even focused on what we've already done this week, or thoughts that are elsewhere, about what's for lunch, or how great that nap is going to be this afternoon, or who's going to win the game tonight. We come here, we're not completely focused on God. We don't give Him undivided attention. We don't give Him all of ourselves. We look at this passage in shock that Israel would even consider offering to God blemished, polluted sacrifices. And yet, I think if we're honest, we do the exact same thing every Sunday morning. We stand here and listen to somebody give an imperfect sermon, to imperfect people that was just followed or preceded by imperfect worship. All of us here with imperfect attitudes. And yet we come before a holy, awesome God, and we're giving Him that. We're not giving Him what He deserves. We're not giving Him the best. And even when we do intend to give Him the best, we don't give it. Our worship is simply not consistent with what God requires. It simply falls short of what He deserves. Instead, I think we all deserve verse 14. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Our God is a great king, and yet we fail to give Him our undivided thought and devotion and attention for even an hour. To give Him even an hour where it's all focused on Him, where it's all about Him. If you spend any time in any church anywhere in the world, you're going to see a group of people who are inconsistent in what they claim to know about God and what they actually give Him in worship. When you see a bunch of people like the Israelites who deserve the wrath and curse of God for not giving God the worship He deserves, I think we're really seeing a reflection of ourselves, of our own attitudes. It might look different. It's changed over 2,500 years as we no longer offer animal sacrifices. But we come many times with the same attitudes, the same blemishes that the Israelites come. And God says, cursed be that man, for I'm a great king. God is our great king, and we fail to give Him what He deserves. As I read these verses, I can't help but realize that our worship on a Sunday morning is nothing more than filthy rags. We're offering Him nothing more than blind and sick and lame animals and saying, God, I hope You're pleased with this. Even if it's our best, it's still not good enough when we bring it to Him. What hope is there for us, miserable, self-centered, selfish worshipers that we are? The answer is in verse 11, right smack dab in the middle of this passage. I had to kind of chuckle as I read through different commentators this week as they debated whether or not this verse fit in this passage. A number of them said, well, it had to be added later because it's so out of context. It doesn't make sense. It's such a positive verse in the middle of a negative one. In the middle of a negative passage about how awful Israel's worship is, you get verse 11. I think that's the point. Verse 11 is the hope. He says, my name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place, incense and pure offering will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations. There are echoes of this verse in Leviticus chapter 10, another passage to priests. In Leviticus chapter 10, two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, came and they offered unauthorized incense to God. And the fire came out from the tent of meeting and consumed the two of them on the spot. And after that happened, God said to Aaron, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored. God tells Aaron there, I will receive the worship and the honor that is due me. Even if I have to consume all of you in order to get it, I'm going to get the worship that I deserve, one way or another. That's what he's saying here in Malachi chapter 1. My name will be great among the nations. Not might be, not maybe, not I hope these people get their act together and can give me the honor that I deserve, but my name will be great among the nations. From where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place, incense and pure offering will, again, not maybe, not might be, will be offered to my name. And my name will be great among the nations. To put it bluntly, Israel failed completely in the worship of God in the Old Testament. The temple was to be a house of prayer for all the nations, a light to the world about the glories of God. And yet in their attitudes and in their actions, they showed contempt for God. They actually dishonored Him to the nations. but in this verse, which is prophetic in nature, speaking about God doing what Israel did not, would not, could not. Where Israel failed, God would succeed by doing it Himself. He would succeed by sending the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to earth as the perfect worshiper, the one who would indeed honor and glorify God's name. John 12, God, Jesus Christ looks up to heaven and says, "Father, glorify your name." And the Father says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Jesus Christ came to earth to do what Israel did not. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. They failed completely. And so here comes Jesus Christ as the great high priest, the perfect king, the king of peace, who comes not with the blood of animals, but with his own perfection, his own lack of blemish. He came, he sacrificed himself on the cross to cover Israel's failure as a people, as priests, and as worshipers. Christ is the one who came and offered true, pure worship and true, pure offering. But verse 11 says that in every place, even here in Roanoke, Virginia, pure incense, pure offerings will be offered to the Lord God Almighty. And yet, as we've seen this morning, we are no more capable or willing to offer pure worship than the Israelites were in the Old Testament. We still come presenting to God what is far less than He deserves. But the glorious news of this passage is that verse 11 has been fulfilled in our midst as well. That where we failed, where we don't offer the worship that we're supposed to, Jesus Christ did. He came and He offered Himself as the perfect sacrifice. He sacrificed Himself to cover our blemishes, to cover our pollution from our sin, to make us holy and right before God, so that through His blood we now stand in His righteousness, holy in God's sight, and that now we are able to enter the very throne room of God, to go before the throne of grace and to offer our worship and have it accepted by God. Not because of how great it is, it's still the filthy rags that it was before, but now it's covered in the blood of Christ. It's clothed in His righteousness, His perfection. It's clothed in the purity of His worship. And God does indeed lift His face towards us then and be gracious to us. When my sister was just beginning to draw, she was about 3 years old, she would draw these stick figures that looked something like something that would come out of a nuclear explosion, just the mutations, you know, body parts missing. And I mean, they were hideous. My mother would put those all over the refrigerator as though they were the greatest pieces of art she had ever seen. And I remember thinking, "Mom, what's wrong with you? I mean, look at these. These are disturbing. Why would you put these on the refrigerator?" And yet my mother would look at those through the eyes of love and say, "Oh, look what my daughter did for me." God our Father obviously does not have a refrigerator, but I like to think of our worship on the same level as my sister's scribbled artwork. It's defiled, it's twisted, it's diseased, it's not what it should be. It's less than the best. It falls far short of what God requires and deserves. And yet He views our worship through the blood of Christ, through the perfection of Jesus Christ. He sees our worship as Christ's worship, made perfect by the cross. And it's as though He takes our worship, He puts it on His fridge, and He says, "Look what my kids did for me." And He sees it as holy because of what Christ has done. Because in Jesus Christ, our worship is honoring and pleasing to God, because it's covered by Christ's blood and offered in His perfection. We're certainly called to give God our best, to give Him our all in worship, and we should be examining our worship, examining our hearts to see if we consider worship a burden, looking to see if we're simply giving God what's left. We should be examining those things, repenting of those areas where we fail to do what we should. And yet at the same time, we must recognize that even our best, even when offered when we are at our best, is still far short of what God deserves. It's still not a pure offering. And so we have to always come to worship in humble recognition that our worship is only acceptable to God because of Christ's perfect worship on our behalf. There is no room for arrogance or self-confidence in worship, as though we had something to offer God. Instead, we have to come in confidence in the blood of Christ. But one day, when Christ returns, we're together in a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 11 here will have its final fulfillment, because we'll no longer be tainted by our sin. We will no longer be distracted by other worries, other concerns, other things going on. Instead, we will be with God our Father Almighty forever, in complete devotion, in complete worship. We will be perfect as He is perfect. We will know Him as He is, and we will worship Him as He is. And then we will truly, with Jesus Christ, present pure offerings. Until that day, we recognize the truth of who God is, the truth of what we attempt to offer Him. We worship in faith that through the work of Jesus Christ, God's perfect worshiper on our behalf, God accepts our messed up worship anyway, as pleasing and acceptable in His sight, even as He's at work in us right now, purifying and refining us in our worship. It's really the message not just of Malachi chapter 1, but really of this Lord's Supper that's laid out here before us. We come here this morning understanding the fact that we ourselves cannot make ourselves right before God. It's impossible. We can't take care of our sin problem. We can't remove the pollution from our souls. And so Jesus Christ did what we could not. He came to earth. He lived a perfect life, completely fulfilling the law of God. And yet He sacrificed Himself, allowed Himself to be broken on the cross, His body broken like the bread broken, His blood shed, as we have the cup to represent that, to sacrifice Himself for us, to wash us with His blood, to make us holy and righteous before God. This table here is a reminder of that. But it's also a reminder of the fact that God continues to feed us. Even as God has made us holy in His sight, He is continuing to work in us to purify us, to continue to make us more holy. He feeds us spiritually, giving us the grace that we need to live for Him. The grace that is at work sanctifying us, transforming us. This is a physical reminder, even as we eat the bread and drink the cup, that we are being fed spiritually by God. God is giving us the spiritual nourishment that we need to live for Him. But we come in faith. We don't come to this table as though we had something to offer, but we come recognizing who we are and recognizing what Christ has done for us. This table is specifically for those who have placed their faith in that, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who have admitted their sin, recognized their sin, their need for Christ, placed their faith in His sacrifice on their behalf, placed their faith in His righteousness on their behalf. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, and I would ask you to let the elements pass. But then grab somebody after the service this morning and let us tell you how you can put your faith in Jesus Christ to be accepted in His sight as holy and blameless. This is for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. This is for those who are a part of His body, who are members in good standing, an evangelical church, who are members who are believing that God is feeding them, who are relying upon Christ for nourishment, not relying on what they can do by their own power. This is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." Paul says that Christ took the bread and He broke it. and then he blessed it. Let's ask him to do the same. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to do what we could not, both as worshipers, but simply as people, unable to please you, and yet Christ did please you. We praise you and thank you that through his blood, his righteousness, his sacrifice, his resurrection, we are made holy before you. We pray, Heavenly Father, now that you would take this bread and this juice, representations of your Son broken and his blood spilt, that you would take them, that you would set them apart from their everyday normal use. We pray that you'd set them apart for a special use, that as we now in faith participate in this your supper, as we in faith feed on crackers and juice, as we in faith look to Jesus Christ, that you would indeed feed us spiritually, that you would nourish us, give us that which we need to live for you. We pray, Heavenly Father, by the power of your grace, that even as you have made us holy before you, that you would continue to make us actually holy, that you would be working in us, giving us the power to fight temptation, the power to live for you. For it's in your grace and your grace alone that that can be done. For it's in the name of your Son, Almighty. Amen.